Suppose you were, your life story was to be written and made public. Who would you like to write it? If your life story was going to be written and made public, who would you like to write it? Anybody? Colin's answer is me. Why is that, Colin?
So I can make sure that... okay, let's be honest. I'll make sure that it tells my story.
Fine. Okay. Seems reasonable. Okay, anybody got an alternative? Martin? Would that be a good report? So would that be a good report? Okay, yes, right. Anybody else got a suggestion? Pam? Do you know they're my three answers? Why would you think... Oh, you've got another? Yeah, go on. Roger Hargreaves. Any particular Mr. Man you have in mind?
No, I'd be Mr. Me.
Okay. Okay. Right, well, the three first answers given were my three answers. Oh, you've got another one? Yeah, in my terms, it has to be today, yes, I think so. I think so. I don't want to get too complicated about that. Now, the question, of course, is what is the reason for writing it? Because, of course, if there's a reason for it, then the answer may be different. Which one's going to be the most accurate? Well, again, it depends a little on the reason. Which would you prefer to have published? Colin would definitely have his version preferably published, I know, and so would I. But the reason for writing does make a difference, doesn't it? Now, I have noticed that in the Bible, where one assumes God can take responsibility for the way the stories are written, in actual fact, I think there must be some of those Bible heroes who regret that God wrote the story. If you take, well, I'm going to start with Abraham this morning, and during the year we're going to look at a whole host of biblical heroes. But you will usually find that if you take the whole Bible story, you get the story warts and all. You don't just get the good bits. You take David, for instance. He's the classic. Well, if I'd been in David's position, there are certainly a number of bits of the story that I would prefer to have been left out. And some of those bits that occur both in Samuel and Kings and in Chronicles, his story gets told twice. One bit is sometimes even worse than the other, but neither is particularly good. So we're going to look this morning at Abraham. And I want, in three quick, because I want to go through the story and then make a couple of points at the end. Let me run through Abraham's story. Why is it doing that? Well, that's good, isn't it? Did you like that? But you can't do anything about that, Luke, can you? No, you can't. Oh, dear. Well, it works on my computer. I'll leave you Technos to see if you can sort it. And in the meantime, I'm going to go back to the story for a minute. What I was wanting to do was in 2 or 3 minutes to give you the first half of the Abraham story. I'm only going for the first half of the story. I might get time to do that, but what I'm going to do is to plough onto the main points. And if we get something later, so be it. But the interesting thing is, if you look for the beginning of the Abraham story, you will find, so it said on that acetate, that right at the very beginning, what you get is the classic family tree. And you get Abraham at the bottom of a family tree. And it says his father, his grandfather, and so on and so on. They're all listed, and then there's Abraham. And then there's this fascinating opener in the next chapter, which says, "Leave your," God said to Abraham, Abraham at that time, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, we don't, strictly speaking, know exactly how Abraham responded, but all that's recorded is, "So Abraham left." That's all that's recorded. We don't know about the discussions he had with his wife. One imagines that when he went back to Sarai and said, "God's told me, we are to up sticks and go." So Sarai says to him, okay, where are we going? Well, I don't actually know. Is it far? Well, I don't actually know. Is it a more pleasant place than this? Well, I don't actually know. You can fill in the rest, can't you? There's a whole host of possibilities, but he knew nothing, and yet it says, so Abram left. And the next bit of the story is just Abram moving from place to place, still not really knowing where he's going. In fact, after a relatively short period of time, he does get to the land that is the promised land, but for his lifetime at least, he only lives in it as a stranger. He moves around. He never takes possession of it as though it were his own. But actually, he thrives. If you look in Genesis chapter 13, you'll discover that he is thriving to such an extent, and he, by the way, has taken his nephew Lot with him, and they are both doing so well that they actually have got so many cattle, so many sheep, so many animals, and so many servants, and so much that there's a point where there isn't really enough space for them all. And they make a decision, and Lot goes in one direction, and Abram goes in the other. And if you flick them all up, so that then people, if they're getting bored with listening to me, will have the first, that's chapters 11, 12, and 13. 11's the first mention. 12, God says go. 13, Abram separates. 14, I'm not going to dwell on this, but actually, thank you, Abram was rescued. He had to go and rescue Lot at that point. It's not a bit of the story one usually remembers, but he did have to go and rescue him because he was taken away by the invaders. And then you get to 15, there's a restatement of the promise. As I reread this, it was fascinating to watch how many times God spoke to Abraham and how many times he restated his promise. In chapter 16, you'll find Sarai gives her servant Hagar to Abraham. I'll refer to that later, but Ishmael is born. Then God meets Abraham when Abraham is 99 years old in chapter 17, and again the covenant is confirmed. Oh, and each time, by the way, it gets a bit bigger. And then in chapter 18, there's a vision of three men and a very specific promise to Sarah. That's her name by then. Chapter 19, the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Chapter 20, I'm not going to refer to at all, but there's a man called Abimelech comes in the story there. And in 21, Isaac's born. And that's where I'm going to stop this morning. In chapter 15, and I'm going to put up these various promises, leave you to read them without necessarily read them through every time. Here is the first one, which actually comes as there's a sense that the promise is unfolding. This particular one, notice the promise, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Note that, because that we're going to come back to. And then he refers to where it's going from there. Now in chapter 13, similar story, this is after they started, the story's expanding a little. This time, it's not just I'll make you into a nation. He's now starting to talk about the size of Abraham's family and his descendants. He actually says if it were possible to count dust, that's the number of people you're going to have in your family. Quite staggering. And then, as I said, they separate. And then chapter 15. I'm going to skip 14, but I'd like to encourage you to read the whole story because it is a fascinating story and I clearly can't do it in a short time. This time, the word of the Lord comes in a vision. And the starting phrase is, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Now, if you'd read the chapter before, you'll see why he said, don't be afraid. Because actually, there was a huge invading force that came and took off Lot and a whole lot of others. And Abram, with a very small army, went in and took back Lot and his family and everything. So it would be a reasonable time for him to be afraid. But he says, don't be afraid. But then Abraham's back to the promise. You see, Abraham has absorbed this promise from God. And so he says in verses 2 and 3, you haven't given me any children. You see, it's a great promise to be the father of a nation, to have huge numbers of descendants, but when you've got as old as he is, which is about 85 at this point, I think, and he still has no kids, you can understand him being just a little bit questioning of God's promise. Perfectly reasonable, don't you think? But actually, in fact, what he says is, by the normal laws of things, it looks as though everything I have is going to be left to my chief servant, Eliezer, because I have no children. But God takes him outside and he says, well, just count the stars, because that is the number of descendants you will have. Now, I know for you and me, when we go outside and count the stars, even on the best of nights, we can't see that many stars. But if you imagine no streetlights and no major lights of any kind and a clear sky, if you've ever seen it, then you're talking about a totally uncountable number of stars. And that's what God showed to Abraham. Now, he actually says this, he declares the promise, and it says this super phrase, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. So Abraham, even at this age, having seen those stars and heard God speak, he says, okay. In fact, he doesn't really say, but there's the sense in this verse that God knows that Abraham has believed what God says. And because of his faith, it says, Abraham is declared righteous. That's the other way of putting it. The Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. Not because he was now suddenly a good person, but because he believed what God had said. But actually, even then, he still says, what is, are you going to show me, are you going to give me something that will make me absolutely certain this is going to happen? And this is when God's just said to it, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, to take possession of it. What he actually says, yeah, but how can I be certain that I will take possession of it? Moving on quite quickly, I've actually left one chapter out, because I haven't really got time for that. But there is a chapter when Sarah and, Sarai still, and Abraham think, is there another way we can make this happen? Does God need a helping hand? I'm sure they didn't really think that. I think we're a bit harsh on them sometimes, because actually, it suits us preachers to say, well, there's Abraham and Sarai trying to make God's plan come about. But actually, in their day, one of the normal practices, because of the importance of having a male heir to the family, it was perfectly acceptable and deemed appropriate for if a wife could not have children, then she could give to her husband her servant to have children for her. That was how it was seen. And we look at it and we look down our noses a bit, but it was the way people did things. And so I can imagine, in my positive frame of mind at least, Abraham and Sarai, and it does look as though this was Sarai's idea, could have been considering, well, God's promised us children, here is a way in which this can happen. And in fact it did. And Ishmael's born, but I want to move on from there, because then we get to another chapter. And this chapter is Abraham's 99 by now. We're in chapter 17. You'll realise why I haven't read you the story here, won't you? Because we've just run through four chapters very quickly, and there are quite a number more. But at the beginning of 17, well, just if you take a look, in fact, I don't think I'm even going to try and read it now, just let me draw your attention to the big ones. The promise has grown every time it's been re-given. First of all, it was, you will be the father of a nation. It's now become nations. Each time the promise is given, the number referred to, you've got dust, you've got stars, it's getting bigger all the time. This particular one actually says kings will come from you. And then it also says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. So it starts as a, well, it's a pretty big promise to Abraham, but it's a promise of him being the father of a nation. It's got bigger and bigger. And by this point, it's moved right on to Abraham and all his descendants having the same promise from God. Abram has his name changed to Abraham, which actually means father of the nations. Sarai has her name changed to Sarah. Both of these words mean princess, but it's as though there's an emphasis on this name change. Something's happening, something's new, particularly this element of her being a mother of kings. And the promise is quite specific at this point. In the kindest way, God actually says to Abraham, that wasn't the way I was going to do it. And in words of one syllable, he says, this son that I'm talking about is going to be a son of Sarah. Not by any other means than the natural and normal way, you will have a son directly through Sarah. It's quite clear. Now, in verse 17 in that chapter, Abraham first of all laughs at the idea. Well, you would, wouldn't you? It's not unreasonable to laugh. He's 99 after all. And then he speaks to God almost as though, have I heard you correctly? Because he asks that Ishmael will be blessed. And God almost says to him, no, are you listening? I have said, not through Ishmael. He says, I will bless Ishmael. He talks about his descendants. But he said, my promise to you is going to be fulfilled. It says, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. It's quite a joke, really, isn't it? Now, poor Sarah, she laughs as well. She's in a bit more trouble. But she's involved in the laughter. Abraham somehow manages to get away with it. Oh, and by the way, circumcision at this point becomes the mark of the covenant. But we'll not dwell on that. And then in chapter 18, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. I've lost count of how many times the Lord's appeared to Abraham or spoken to Abraham. This is a fascinating one because it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, and it also says three men came. And you can't unravel that. I'm sure a lot of writers have tried to, and if you read different commentators, they'll have different explanations of it. And I'm not going to try and give you one or another. I'm simply saying that the verse says the Lord appeared to Abraham, but there were also these three men in conversation. And the three men continue throughout the chapter. And every so often it's one of the men speaking. And then every so often it says, and the Lord said. And they're not separated out. And this time, these men have appeared. But Abraham clearly knows it's God. And he does the usual thing. He wants to offer hospitality to these men. He said, will you wait? He goes into Sarah's tent. He asks her to prepare a meal for these three men, and they sit and patiently wait. And at one point they even say, where's Sarah? And then it says, Abraham says she's in the tent. And so then it says, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son. Sarah laughs at this point. In fact, her first reaction is, oh, come on. I'm totally worn out. And look at my husband. Is this a reasonable expectation? But she's laughing just inside the tent. And in actual fact, if you read the verses, it's 13 to 15 in chapter 18. They're a little bit cross with Sarah, so much so that she says, no, I didn't laugh. But quite firmly, one of these three men says, oh, yes, you did laugh. And then they move on. And these three men look towards Sodom. And it says, I've probably skipped a few here. Oh, yes. Just one of those wonderful phrases. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That comes in this, Sarah laughs and Sarah says, and God just says, well, is anything too hard for the Lord? And remember, you've got Abraham credited with righteousness because he's a man who believes. And in fact, it says, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. There was a sense of movement of these three men, but actually Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And there's this fascinating point where Abraham does a deal with God. Do you remember the story? It's as though these three men are about to move on, and you have this conversation of God with himself, and he says, did I ought to tell Abraham what I'm planning? Because after all, I have chosen Abraham specifically. What it says, I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. And actually what happens is God does make it clear to Abraham that what he's doing, he's taking a look at Sodom and Gomorrah because he's heard that it is such a place of wickedness that he thinks it needs sorting, it needs dealing with. And he's actually going to take a look. And Abraham reacts. Now, Abraham's nephew Lot is living in Sodom, but I don't get the impression it's just because of that. Abraham says to God, well, suppose there are 50 righteous people in that town. Surely you wouldn't wipe the whole town out, including the 50 righteous people, would you? Can the God of all the earth not do right, is what Abraham says. And God sort of quietly responds to Abraham and said, well, no, if there were 50 people, I would desist. So Abraham says, well, suppose there were 5 less than 50. Suppose there were 45 there. What about 45? God says, no, if there were 45 righteous people, I wouldn't destroy the town. Oh, well, pardon me for saying this, says Abraham, but suppose there were just, I can't remember whether he goes down to 40 next or 30, but you get the drift. He gets down to 30, and God says, no, if there are 30, I would not destroy it. So Abraham says, suppose there were only 20, God? And God says, yeah, if there were 20 righteous people. And then Abraham says, now this is the last time, God. But just suppose there are only 10 righteous people in that town. And God says, if there are only 10, I won't destroy the place. And interestingly enough, and that's the end. There's no more discussion goes on. But actually, if you read the next chapter, you do discover that God has taken very seriously what Abraham has asked. We never know how many righteous people there are in Sodom. To the best of our understanding as we read it, there are 4 people who walk away from Sodom. There's Lot, Lot's wife, and 2 daughters. The fiancés of the daughters are invited to come, but they say this is a joke, this is silly, they're not going. And although 4 people walk away, unfortunately, despite being told not to, Lot's wife looks over her shoulder, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. So there are only 3 walk out. So there aren't even 10, actually. But God, nevertheless, takes these righteous people out of Sodom before he destroys it. Now, I have a few things that I think are worthy of note out of this. If you read this, you'll discover some of these. And I would encourage you particularly to look at the promises. First of all, it is fascinating to note how many times it is recorded that God spoke to Abraham. It's not just once or twice. Nearly every chapter has at least one occasion when God speaks to Abraham. It doesn't explain how most of the time. There's the 3 men on one occasion, but most of the time it just says, and the Lord said to Abraham, and Abraham knew who he was talking to. I think that's really worth noting. If you look before Abraham in the Bible, you'll not find very much of this. You'll find a little. But in Abraham's life, you find right from the very beginning, when he's told he's got to go places, and it says Abraham got up and went, you find that constantly, despite the fact he still doesn't really know where he's going, he is constantly being spoken to by God. Secondly, you should notice how the promise grew. I've mentioned it. But you see, it just kept growing. Not through anything that Abraham asked for. He didn't ask for something better. He didn't say, will you do more? Quite the opposite, actually. But the promise grew and grew. You've got first a great nation to nations. You've got land and offspring like dust. You've got stars. You've got many nations of kings. I think you should also note that Abraham was waiting a long time for the promise to be fulfilled. In fact, interestingly enough, if you stop and think about it, although there was a promise of huge numbers of descendants, how many were there when Abraham died? One, I think, is just Isaac. He had some other children. He had Ishmael. And in fact, he said he took four more wives. He was a bit of an enthusiast at well over 100, but there you go. But the son that God is referring to and that line of descent was Isaac. And yet, it still says Abraham believed God. He never saw the promise, but he believed. And he waited a long time. I think it's probably encouraging for some of us that he was very old when the promise came. Not even when it was fulfilled. When it came in the first place. Not clear quite how old he was, but he wasn't a youngster at that point. But the real promise kept being reiterated as he got older and older, and it wasn't fulfilled until he'd passed the 100 mark. So you're all right, John. What else? What do we notice about this great man? Well, first of all, it says Abraham believed the Lord and was declared righteous because of his faith. I think that is one of the most significant things that you discover. I noticed this. I did read it out, but I read it again. It says that Abraham was chosen by God because he would direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Quite interesting when I point out to you there was only one son. But there was something he built into his family. And you read it as you read on through the Old Testament. One of the reasons that Abraham was chosen by God, because we're not told much about the man, we're only told about who his dad and his granddad and his great-granddad and so on were, but God chose him. And this moves on, and that's why he was chosen. I note that Abraham did not get everything right. There are a couple of chapters that I omitted, which I might refer to another time. But not only did Abraham make a mistake, he made the same mistake twice. It was quite a big mistake, but we'll come back to that another day. I notice that Abraham was a man that God wanted to speak to. Really important. I notice also that Abraham was a man who was ready to plead his cause. You see, that story about challenging and arguing with God is quite an interesting and significant one, isn't it? Because how many of us would actually get into that kind of argument with God? Not many of us have quite that conversation, perhaps, but we would tend not to go that way, wouldn't we? You see, what we've got here is a person that God loves to speak to and speaks to quite often. And you notice that God is so kind and gracious towards him. So he can in one breath hear God say that he's credited with righteousness because of his faith. And God can still cope with him saying, but how can I be sure? It's not a problem to God. Because God, in God's book, this is a man of faith. And he's allowed to ask that. Let me just read you what Romans says about him. In chapter 14, verses 18 to 21, it says this: against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Let me just dip back from that. I'll just leave you that. Now, it would be sufficient this morning to explore the story of Abraham and learn a bit more about him. I think it's important to know about these key figures. But I actually want just to note two really important characteristics of Abraham. And at the beginning of New Year, I want us to have those in mind. Number one, Abraham was a man of faith. Righteousness because of faith is first seen here. And we must follow that, because actually the very basis of our faith in Jesus, the very basis of our confidence that we have our sins forgiven, the very basis that we've shared together around this table this morning, is because it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are made righteous with God, not because we do a good job, not because we do well. So number one, I want us to note that here Abraham was a significant man of faith. And if you read the story again, you'll see some of those characteristics. But the other thing I want you to remember is that this was a man of powerful prayer. You see, it looks as though at times his prayer goes against what seems the inevitable. It almost looks as though he's trying to change God's mind. And through his challenge, he elicits a promise from God of a very definite answer of grace. And it set me thinking about us as people of powerful prayer. Sarah, across here, asked me if she could say a couple of words to you. And this is to do with our prayer. And I thought, this seemed, would you like to come, Sarah? This seemed to me a sensible place for Sarah to say what she wanted to say to us. It's interesting, isn't it, to hear from folk who at different times have been part of Ashwood. Carry on, Sarah, please.
Well, there's quite a few faces that I don't know here, but there's also an awful lot that I do know and want to thank personally for praying not just for a week or a fortnight, but consistently through really what was the whole of 2009. Your prayers and others just made a huge difference, and I'm just very grateful. Thank you.
Thanks, Sarah. And I do think it is so important to do two things. Saying thank you is great, but also acknowledging that God's answered prayers. We've been saying it over recent weeks. When we ask prayers of God and he answers them, it's so important for us to note, hey, a prayer was answered. And I want us to be thinking throughout this. I believe this year is going to be an important year of powerful praying. I believe that although, for those of us who prayed for Lee Wilkinson a few months back, and for those of you who are visiting us this morning, you won't know, but a good friend of, well, ultimately a good friend of ours who was suffering from a very severe cancer, we prayed for him, and his faith rose and our faith rose. Now, sadly, we did not see him completely healed, though he came to being a point of clearly having given his life to the Lord, which was not where he started by any means. And I don't want to diminish that as important, but I also want to recognise that we didn't see to that particular prayer the answer that we were looking for. So we have to make a choice when we're faced with similar challenges. And it's not the first time we've had to do it. But right now, again, not all of you will know him, but Rich Hubbard, a good friend of ours, the director of Links International, he's been and spoken here on a number of occasions. He's a personal friend of a few of us. And he also is facing a cancer. The news has changed a bit, but it still is that here is a cancer that they do not believe that they just may be able to manage it, was the phrase. But they're not expecting to be able to cure it. But he believes God has spoken to him about what he yet has to do. I've felt that. Some of us were prophesying to him before he even knew what was what. And you review what you've said, and you weren't thinking that at all, but you just say, we cannot, we have to again be people of powerful prayer. Let's take Abraham's view. Abraham kept going back to God and saying, but God, suppose, just suppose, just suppose. And we kept on doing that with Lee. Now, we didn't see the answer. That does not mean we stop. It means we record some of the times when God said yes. We recognise, and we have done over recent weeks, we've seen some answers. It is great to rejoice with Sarah that she received a positive answer from God, and she is looking as well as she is right now and feeling as well as she is, and prayer is answered. There are some really important prayers that some of us are praying right now. The sort of thing that we perhaps even can't make public. Sometimes you may be praying for a situation and you're the only person who knows. But there is a sense of togetherness comes out of this. One last point I would make. We prayed what was the Methodist Covenant Prayer a few minutes ago. And it's a prayer, you know, I prayed as a kid because I was brought up in a Methodist background. And around this time of year, without needing to look it up, I have in my mind, maybe not the exact words. So in the middle of the night, I'm thinking through that prayer over recent weeks. And I looked it up again, and there's that phrase which we all prayed, I think, this morning. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And I thought that whole prayer and the first page that we didn't pray together but that Colin put before us is all that is like that. But do you know, as I thought, and I do believe, by the way, that is an entirely commendable and appropriate thing for us to say and pray, but if we believe that that means we can be totally passive about where we're going to go in 2010 and we can sit back and see what God says, I think we miss the mark. Because, yes, Abraham's story starts with God swooping in and saying, Abraham, get ready to go. But through Abraham's life, most of it is directed by God, but every once in a while, there are these situations where God says, right, you pray. I've missed a couple of them out because they're in the bits where he dropped a few clangers. But I did declare to you the one where he kept going at God and saying, well, if there are five, if there are... And you see... Here's what I thought back to. On the one hand, we are saying, I freely and wholeheartedly yield everything to God's pleasure and disposal. That's right. But I am reminded about that time when Jesus was walking on water towards the boat. And Peter, in the incredible way that I was going to say only Peter could do, but perhaps not. But Peter looks up and he sees this ghostly figure of whom they are actually afraid. Although Jesus has just said, it's all right, guys, it's me. And then Peter says, well, if it really is you, Lord, can I walk with you? Never worked out why he did it, but he did it. And he did have the sense to ask first on that occasion. And then my paraphrase of what Jesus says to him is, come on, then. And I think I want to put those two things together this morning for this year. Take Abraham's picture. Take a man who was told what to do. Some of you in this room have a clear sense that God at some point in time told you what to do and where to go. Some of you, that is now history. You did what God said. You're now on to something else. You're now exploring what's next. You are, some of you, still in the process of getting to the end. And so we say to God, I freely and wholeheartedly yield, but that doesn't mean we sit back and wait for God to tell us the next bit. Because for most of us, God has told us a fair bit of the next bit. God has given us some biggies in there, like go and make disciples of all nations. That's a good one for a start. You don't need your own name attached to that. That's a responsibility to all believers, isn't it? And so here, if that really is you, Lord... Can I walk with you? But of course that involved Peter getting out of the boat into a very rough sea. But what made him do it? I don't know why he asked the question, but I know why he went over the side. It's because Jesus said, come on then. And I just wonder if right now there are a few things which have passed through your mind. And you've wondered, could I possibly do that? Because God doesn't just limit you to the things that he decides you to do. Sometimes God puts a few ideas in your mind and you're not sure whether they're his or yours. But you can turn to God and say, could I possibly do this one? Because Jesus did say we'd do greater things than he did. And what's Jesus saying? He doesn't say it every time, but I think for some of these things he's saying, come on then. Okay, let's pray, shall we? And I'll give it back to Colin. Lord, we have already prayed that we want actively to make everything that is ours and us freely available to you and at your disposal. We want to do it wholeheartedly. We don't want to do it grudgingly. We want that to be the case. But we also want to be people who are active in our pursuit of you and your purposes. We don't just want to sit back. And so, Lord, as we see you doing fascinating things, as we see you around, as we see people around us who need a touch of your grace and your kindness and your mercy, we choose this morning, Lord, to say, we will ask you if we can go there. And we will expect you, at least in some of those cases, to say, come on then. And we would choose, Lord, to be people who, like Peter, step out towards you. Because we want to be people of faith. We know we may make some mistakes. We may mishear you. The things may not turn out as we anticipate. But Lord, we do not just want to be sitting around waiting to see if you will tell us to do something. Because you've put enough before us. We're privileged people with your written word to know there are things for us to do. We know around us there are things for us to do as individuals and together. So we declare to you this morning, Lord, we will pray some significant prayers this year. We will pursue you, Lord, beyond that point which seems like a point of no return. We will just press on and keep asking you for more, Lord. Asking you to work miracles. Asking you to direct our paths. Because we are grateful people this morning. We're grateful that we were able to share bread and wine together to remind us that Jesus Christ died on the cross for each and every one of us. We are grateful that you have your hand on us. We are grateful that you know how many hairs there are on our heads. We're grateful that you know the beginning from the end. We are in such safe hands. But we want to do for you. We want to be with you. All that is possible. So when we ask and you say, come on, we'll be there. Help us to be true to our convictions and our aspirations, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.